first song. We're going to do number 271. I'm just going to carry over the theme from this morning, the Lord's Table, and sing a little bit about the cross. Starting with 271, we'll do the first two verses, those marked verses of O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, 271. Keep your finger there, but turn back to 295. You may be seated. 295, we'll sing, we'll read together this passage from Acts. I'll do the first part, and then you respond with the bold. You may be seated. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's turn back to number 272. We'll kind of continue this medley with the marked verses, 272, and then we'll do 273 and 274. Sorry, 270. That's the same one, yeah. 272? Okay. Yeah, I just didn't recognize it, sorry. My bad. 273, we'll sing verses 1 and 3. you'll stand, we'll end with 281. Skipping just a few to Jesus paid it all. 281. Let's stand for this last song. We'll sing all the verses.
Thank you, Chris, Bonnie. Take your Bibles with me now, if you will, and open to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. In this chapter, we move now into the Passion Week of our Lord. This really is the longest section in Mark. 10 chapters on 3 years, 6 chapters on 1 week. This is clearly the emphasis. This is clearly the focal point. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that theme verse now begins to come to its fulfillment, beginning here in chapter 11 with the Palm Sunday triumphal entry. And I want to make a case tonight for changing the name of it. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. I don't know about you, but nothing gets me more excited, more ready for college football than preseason NFL football. Could there be anything on earth more boring, more pointless, more meaningless, more disappointing, more anticlimactic than preseason NFL games? Why bother? Why do we have to endure that? Players get hurt. Fans just lose interest. What's the point? Why can't the NFL season just start, just like the college season starts, with games that matter? They may not be conference games, but they're still meaningful games that count. Why do we have meaningless football games? Why must we endure them? What on earth is the point of it? Well, that's sort of the feeling I have about this triumphal entry. Would you agree, at least, this is anything but a triumph? A triumph of what? For whom? A triumphal entry implies victory, implies conquest, implies reward. A triumphal entry of a king returning from battle. This is not that. A triumphal entry of a prince ascending his royal throne. This is not that. There's no coronation here. There's no crown here. There's a king here. But there's no kingdom here. Nothing happens. This is the most anticlimactic day in history. What is this? What is going on? How is this the triumphal entry? Is that some kind of sarcasm? Jesus is a king. There's no mistake about that. He has demonstrated that he's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. He has all the credentials, all the qualifications. He fulfills all the prophecies. No question that Jesus is the Messiah. No question he's the heir to David's throne. No question he's a king. And we'll have an earthly and eternal kingdom. But this isn't it. Maybe someday, but not this day. A day of triumph, this is not. Not even close. First of all, if you haven't noticed, coronations aren't spontaneous. Coronations aren't unplanned, unscheduled, disorganized, impromptu events. The common people don't manufacture a coronation. It's not their place. It's not in their power. Becoming a king is not a matter of winning a popularity contest. Second, if you've never seen one, coronations typically end with someone being crowned and seated on a throne, and receiving the royal scepter, and a kingdom, and a palace, etc., etc. There's none of that here, none of it. In fact, the most remarkable feature of this event is not what happens, but what doesn't happen. The whole scene comes to nothing. The whole day ends with Jesus leaving the temple, leaving town, just as he came. Nothing happened. What is this day about? Why is it even here? Why is Jesus doing this? What's the point? What is he even doing? And I would suggest that the only thing you can really say about any of this is simply Jesus being faithful. That's it. There's no other explanation for what's going on here. Jesus is simply being faithful. He knows this is a formality. He knows it's disingenuous. He knows what's coming. Whether he's genuinely presenting himself as their king or not, whether they fully recognize him as their king or not, doesn't matter. Nothing happens. Nothing comes of it. Or something does come of it on Friday, right? They kill him. So what's the point? And so all you can say, I think, is that this is just Jesus being faithful, going through the paces. This is part of it, so he does it, just like preseason games. But we appreciate his faithfulness, don't we? We honor his resolve, even if the crowd's response is less than it should be. I mean, we talk about being faithful to Christ. This is Christ being faithful to us. Faithful to go through with all that this week requires, including this part, however humiliating, however superficial, however unfulfilling it turns out to be. And that really is the true measure of faithfulness, isn't it? Faithful to your calling, faithful to God, regardless of how other people respond or how they treat you. So let's look at it from that vantage point. Let's look at it as the faithful entry. First of all, he's being faithful to God's plan. Faithful to God's plan. Verse 1 says, as they approached Jerusalem. And verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. In other words, eventually this day had to come, right? He's talked about it. He said it would come. He warned the disciples. He tried to prepare them. He told them three different times in the last three chapters this day would come. Chapter 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. Chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles and they'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. Three times, Jesus told them what was coming. This is the plan. Here's what's about to happen. Blow by blow, detailed description. He knew it. He predicted it. He explained it all very carefully to them. But let's face it, knowing it and saying it is not the same as actually doing it. Eventually, he had to go and do it. You think of the hardest thing that you've ever had to go through in your own life. And if it was something you knew was coming, how the anticipation of that, right? And waiting was excruciating enough, let alone having to actually then go through it. Jesus was human. Jesus was a man. He understood all of that. It's not an easy thing, even for him, to finally go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him in Jerusalem. So this demonstrates his faithfulness to God's plan. And his faithfulness to God's timing as well, right? So many other times prior to this, he resisted this, didn't he? People coming to him, trying to take him by force and make him king, and he would withdraw from their midst. It's not time. Telling people to be quiet about him. Don't tell anyone what I did for you. Avoiding Jerusalem, staying away from crowds, not wanting people to know where he was. But now the time has been fulfilled, and Jesus faithfully embraced the moment. This was God's plan. This was God's timing. And he was all in. He had an appointment in Jerusalem, and he's there on time. Faithful to God's plan. Secondly, I think this demonstrates his faithfulness to God's purpose. To God's purpose. When you think about the gospel accounts of this event, they all have one thing in common. In all the gospels that describe the event of this day, whether you call it the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, the most outstanding feature in the whole story revolves not so much around Jesus as a colt, a donkey. I don't know if you've noticed that or thought about it, but it's true. Here comes the most important week in redemptive history, the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of all the details remembered and recorded for us in all the Gospels, the foal of a donkey steals the show. Or starts the show, right? The colt of a beast of burden takes center stage on the first day of this most important week. Just compare sometime. Take your Bible and compare the detail on this colt with the detail on the crucifixion. The climax of the week finally comes, and all it says in all the Gospels, and they crucified him. That's all it says. And they crucified him. Doesn't give any more detail than that about the crucifixion proper. But in each Gospel account, we have 6 or 8 verses on the description of procuring this ridiculous animal. What on earth? Who cares? So Jesus rode into town on a donkey. We get it. So what? What's the big deal? Why not just say that and skip 6 verses? But no, we have all this meticulous detail of where they were, the instructions he gives to the 2 disciples, where they were to go, what they would find, what they were to do and say. And sure enough, just like he said, they get there, they find it exactly as he said. They untie the animal. Sure enough, someone asks, "What are you doing?" The Lord has need of it, and that's enough. And off they go with this borrowed colt. It's never been ridden. And they bring it back to Jesus and they put their coats on it and he sat on it. Woo! Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt. Okay? So what's going on here? First, I think there's the obvious thing, right? The Lord's omniscience is on display. The Lord's sovereignty is on display here, that he knows all of this in advance. He knows what's going to happen. There's no surprise there. He's God. And this is simply further affirmation of that, right? His divine attributes. Second, we could also assume, I think, that this is designed, all of this is carefully designed by our Lord to give comfort and encouragement and assurance to the disciples. Jesus knows they're afraid. He knows they're anxious and fearful. It says so back in chapter 10, verse 32, that they are fearful. And so he knows that. He knows that they're anxious, especially about now entering Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. And so Jesus gets them involved in a very practical, hands-on way, gives them something to do, so that by going on this little errand and finding everything just as Jesus said it would be, and then everything working out just like he said it would, that their hearts might take courage. That if Jesus knows the future with this degree of precision, maybe we can trust him with all that's about to happen, that it's all going to work out, that it's all going to be okay. He's in control of all of this. In other words, this may seem incidental, but it really sets the tone for the whole week. The week doesn't begin well, but end badly because Jesus loses control. Every aspect of his entry into Jerusalem, every detail of this last week of his life was exactly according to his predetermined plan. He knew everything that was about to happen and when and how and where. Nothing took him by surprise. He was not a helpless victim of local politics or mob violence. He was the sovereign king exercising his sovereignty over everything, including a dumb donkey and her colt. It's his creation, all of it. He knows it all, rules it all, uses it all for his purpose. You get further into the week and you find out the Roman soldiers were not in control. When they came out to arrest him, he said, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am he." And they all fall over backwards. Pilate wasn't in control. Jesus told him, "You would have no authority unless it had been granted you." Jesus was in control. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative." So the spotlight is, rightly so, on his omniscience, on his authority, his sovereignty. And this little narrative is just one simple, homely, everyday, hands-on illustration of that. Third, there are also here obvious messianic overtones. People would have associated some of these things. The commanding of a beast of burden was the prerogative of any king in ancient times. I'm commandeering, you know, it's like police officers commandeering your vehicle or whatever. A king could certainly commandeer any beast, any animal, if need be. An unridden or unbroken animal particularly was regarded as sacred, which made it an appropriate steed for a king. It was understood that no one else was allowed to ride a king's colt or a king's horse. All those things are here, and all those things would have suggested messianic overtones. But fourth, and I think probably most important, there's the subtle distinction that this isn't a horse, right? It's a colt. It's the foal of a donkey. We know that from Matthew's account, where it says they found a donkey tied there and a colt with her. So this is the foal of a donkey. You say, what difference does it make? Why does it even matter? Only one little reason, really: prophecy, right? Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is a king, but he's not on a horse. He's mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why? To fulfill prophecy. And what does that prophecy reveal? It reveals the Lord's purpose. When a king wanted to make war, he rode a horse. When he wanted to make peace, he rode the foal of a donkey. I mean, when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, what's he riding? A horse. What's he doing? Making war. When kings go out to make war, they ride a horse. When they go out to make peace, they ride a colt. Kings would do this. They would go visit towns and villages within their dominion. They would ride a colt, signifying peace. Humbly identifying with their people. That's the picture here. That's the picture in that prophecy. Humble and mounted on a donkey. He came in humility to make peace. That's his purpose. In other words, it's not just the fulfillment of prophecy that's significant here. It's the fulfillment of the Lord's purpose that's significant here. Why was Jesus in Jerusalem at this time at all? Not to make war, not to overthrow Rome, not to subdue Gentile powers over Israel, not to set up his kingdom on the throne of David. No. And this is the thing the disciples and the people didn't understand, isn't it? He's in Jerusalem not to be crowned as king. He's there to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to make peace, not war. He came to reconcile God and man. And how would he do that? Through the blood of his cross. This is what we heard this morning from communion, right? In Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So what is Jesus doing? What was really going on in Jerusalem that day? That first Palm Sunday? Jesus being faithful. Being faithful to his plan, faithful to his purpose. And what was his purpose? To make peace through the blood of his cross. And so he rode into town accordingly. Third, we also see him here faithful to his people. Faithful to God's people. Verse 8 says, and many spread their coats in the road, and others leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And people were in front and behind shouting. What's going on there? Do you think they really believe he's their king? Do you think they understood that? The Messiah is here. The disciples didn't even know that. Right? They still don't know what's going on. How in the world would this crowd of pilgrims know? They don't know. They don't know who Jesus is for sure. They don't know what this day is all about. They're just caught up in the excitement of the feast, the festival. This was a big celebration for the whole nation of Israel. People came by the thousands into Jerusalem for these holy days, especially for this one, Passover. And they're just doing what people did as pilgrims entered Jerusalem. I mean, there were people everywhere. And so they're just having a big celebration and party. And so when a new wave of pilgrims arrived, they just instinctively shouted and celebrated. There's no indication here whatsoever that the crowd sees Jesus and his entourage as anything more than just another wave of pilgrims entering the city. They're simply shouting what they always shouted. Verse 9, Hosanna. That's just a prayer. God, save now, please, we beseech you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whoever that might be, he's blessed, right? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Sure, that's just a typical Israelite affirmation and blessing. Hosanna in the highest. Same thing. In other words, there's really nothing. There's nothing in any of that, either in their actions or in their words, to indicate that they're acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah or embracing him, hailing him as their king. They don't know what's going on. They don't know who this is. This is way too mature, way too premature to be a triumphal entry. These people are just caught up in the moment. It's a holiday, that's all. It's a holiday. People are happy. They're excited to be there. Many of them, this is the chance of a lifetime. They didn't always get to come to Jerusalem for Passover. This was a big deal. And they're joyful and they're welcoming each new wave of pilgrims as they make their ascent up into the holy city. And they see Jesus as just another pilgrim and they're happy that he's there. But as far as they know, he's just another Jewish man who has made his annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And in one sense, they're right. They're right. He is just another Jewish man. That's the point. That's part of his condescension, right? That's part of his humiliation, his incarnation, to identify with his people, to just be one of us. In that sense, this visit to Jerusalem is very much like his first. Remember the first time when he was 12? His parents went up for the feast annually, and then finally he got old enough to tag along, and so he went too. And they found him where? In the temple, sitting in the midst of the rabbis, listening to them, asking questions. Everyone was amazed. Whoa, who is this kid? And he shocked them all when he said, where'd you expect me to be? But in my father's house, doing my father's business. So here he is at the end, same thing. In the father's house, about his father's business, just being faithful, faithful to his people. The Jews. Notice also, faithful to his people, the Gentiles. That's how verse 11 fits. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. He entered Jerusalem and went where? To the temple. Why? Why did he go to the temple? Was this whole parade ushering him into the temple? Was there some coronation ceremony waiting for him there?
No.
Was there some big surprise Messiah party?
No.
Why did he go into the temple? He just came to look around, to see what was going on. Because then he left. He just left. and went back to Bethany. Why Bethany? Bethany's where they stayed during Passover. Anytime they would come into Jerusalem, they would stay in Bethany. That's the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Jerusalem was so crowded, it just was easier to get away. Maybe a 2-mile walk away up and down the hill. And where's the crowd? Where's the crowd now? Where are all these Messiah worshipers, these shouting worshipers now? Where are they? Vanished. Just as mysteriously as they appeared, they're gone. Nothing came of it. Nothing. So what's Jesus doing? He just came in to look, to see what's going on, to case the joint. Is really what he's doing. Because what happens on the next day? He comes back and does what? Cleans house. And by the way, which part of the temple was he in? The outer court. That's where all these animals were and all this money changing and tables. I mean, think of it. You got thousands and thousands of people coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. They have to buy. They either have to bring an animal or buy one. Who's going to bring one, right? So it's just more convenient. You come there, you buy it. Yeah, you pay a little more, but it's worth it. Who wants to mess with that coming all the way here? You buy the animal, whatever you could afford. And so in the outer court of the Gentiles, this huge plaza area, open area, were just people everywhere, animals everywhere, tables, money changers. Depending on where you came from, you had to have the right kind of money to spend. Then all these tables with different sacrifices for sale. All of this is in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus comes in to see. And he takes it all in. And he goes home that night and he counts to 10 for a really long, 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 long time. And then he comes back the next day and rebukes them all and overturns their tables. What does he say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for what? All the nations. All the Gentiles. You see what you people have done? You've made this impossible for the Gentiles to even come in. You've turned the house of prayer into a hideout for thieves. What is he doing? Being faithful to his people. Jewish worshipers who sought God's kingdom and God's king. Gentile worshipers who understood that salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus was there for them. For them. To die for them. The most profound week in history. This is how it starts. Not very impressive, is it? In fact, very anticlimactic. So I say let's call it the faithful entry. If it's triumphal at all, it's because of what Jesus does, not what the people do. It's his faithfulness. In spite of the superficial worship of a fickle mob, in spite of the rejection that's coming from the Jewish leaders, the authorities, spiritual leaders of Israel. No, he is simply taking the next step in God's plan, doing what he came into the world to do, fulfilling his purpose as the Prince of Peace, to make peace by the blood of his cross, to save his
people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who believe. This is what faithfulness looks like. Doing the Father's work, doing what you're called to do, not being controlled by how other people respond or treat you. And yeah, sometimes faithfulness like that feels like a preseason game. It does. Meaningless, anticlimactic, unfulfilling, pointless, boring. But you go through the paces, you do your job, you fulfill your ministry out of faithfulness, right? Faithfulness to God's plan, God's purpose, God's people. Father, thank you for this lesson tonight and just this look again into the majesty of our Lord. What a Savior. What a model of faithfulness. Thank you for his faithfulness to us. Thank you for his resolve to do what you sent him to do. Thank you that he wasn't controlled by the crowd, but was in control of all things. Thank you for his commitment to us to go through with all of this, to humble himself, to endure all that this week would involve, to embrace it, to face it head on, to initiate it, all for us. Thank you for him. Thank you for this weekend. Time of rest, encouragement, relaxing. Pray it will be that tomorrow for those who have the day off. Let it be a day of rest, and just pray you'll bless even tonight as we share a meal and encourage one another. Dismiss us with your blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.